If you'd please remain standing, turn in your Bible to the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, this evening we'll be in chapter 4, and I'm going to read the entire chapter, because what we're looking at this evening is kind of an overview. Chapter 4 picks up on several themes that have been touched on in the first three chapters. So we're going to do somewhat of an overview in chapter 4, and then in some of the upcoming weeks we're going to go back and pick out some individual things from the chapter. So Proverbs chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Hear now God's word. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching, do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words and keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your requiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, nor proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their whole body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. And thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before you, and again as we look into this book of wisdom, we pray, Father, that you would give us insight. We pray that you would open our understanding that we might see and hear what you have for us. We pray, Father, that you would take this teaching, these wonderful words of life that we read, and Father, we pray that you would impress them on our hearts, that we might truly guard our path and not turn to the left nor to the right, but keep our eyes fixed straight ahead on Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If I could sing, I would start by singing, "You Take the High Road, and I'll take the low road, and I'll get to Scotland afore ye." But I can't, so I'll just say it instead. You wouldn't want me to sing it anyway. But we see that the songwriter says that there's two roads, basically. One's the high road and the other's the low road. It's a consistent theme through a lot of literature. And even if you remember, those of you who are cartoon fans or fantasy fans, you remember Alice in Wonderland? Do you remember that she's caught in Wonderland and she's walking down the path and there's a fork in the road? And she doesn't know which way to turn, and the Cheshire Cat appears. And she looks up at the cat and she says, which road should I take? And the cat says, well, where are you going? And she says, well, I don't know. And the Cheshire cat turns back and says, well, then it doesn't really matter which road you take, does it? It sounds a little silly and we laugh at it, but there's a lot of sense to that, isn't there? There's a lot of sense to what the Cheshire cat says. You see, because without purpose, without direction, what does it matter what road you take, what you do, or where you go? Does it really matter if you don't know where you're going? You know, that's a biblical concept. It is. Have you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. And in chapter 1 goes on to talk about the futility of life. If you read chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes alone, it will depress you. If you didn't understand that there was something that came after that. But of course, Scripture doesn't leave us in a depressed state. It never does. And if you read Ecclesiastes, you will understand Solomon, the same person who wrote Proverbs, wrote that. What he pictures in Ecclesiastes and what we've seen in some of the literature so far we've read in Proverbs is that's the picture of one path. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is one path and it's vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is in despair. And that is the state of natural man, isn't it? You see, but the Bible teaches that there is another path. One other path. You see, the Bible teaches very clearly all through it that there are two paths. Oh, not one, not three, not more than three, but two. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. And we see that right from the very beginning. Right from the very beginning of the book, we see that man has always been faced with two choices. Adam was faced with two choices. Eat of the fruit or don't. Obey or don't obey. Two choices. Noah had two choices. Get in the ark or tread water. Two choices. Lot was given two choices. Leave Sodom or fry. Two choices, not three, not four, not one, but two choices. You see, the Scripture is full of illustrations of this, where it says there are two ways. And what we're looking at this evening is the two ways of Scripture. Proverbs, the fourth chapter, is a great reminder of this theme, because woven all through the fourth chapter of Proverbs is this whole theme of that there are two paths. The way of life, the way of righteousness, and the way of destruction. Look with me, and you're going to need your Bibles. We're going to really be doing some searching through the Scriptures tonight. Proverbs, the fourth chapter, verses 11 and 12, we see the theme spelled right out. He says, I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. If you run, you will not stumble. There it's laid out. There is the path of righteousness. It's called the way of wisdom. It says, I have led you in upright paths. Now, this is just picking up a theme that has already been presented in Proverbs. Proverbs 2, verses 7 to 9, you see the same type of wording. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. You see, it's talking about walking and paths. Guarding the paths of justice in verse 8. And he preserves the way of godly ones. You're going to be amazed as we go through this and do somewhat of a word study through the Scriptures to see how often and how frequent the writers use this terminology of the way or paths. Proverbs 2, 19 to 20 says the same thing. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. It's the way of wisdom. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Verse 17 of chapter 3, her ways are pleasant ways and all her paths are peace. Verse 23, then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. Do you see how it's talking and how it's continually talking about this idea that there is a way? You know, the only choice that we have that makes any sense whatsoever as we read the scripture is to walk in the path of righteousness. It is the path that the Lord directs. When he redeems you, he sets you on that path. He sets you there and says, now walk in it. And it's the path of promise. When he redeems you, he says, this is the way. And now I want you to walk in it, and there is promise beyond it. Look at some of the promises of Scripture about the way. In Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, he says this, the psalmist says this, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In the presence of fullness of joy, in thy right hand there are pleasures forever. You see what he says, the promise is when he sets you in that path, it is the path of life. Does that psalm sound familiar? It should, because that's what Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, talking about the Messiah and how he would not undergo decay and then setting us on the path of life because the Messiah has come and died and rose again. What a great promise that we see when we stay on that path of righteousness. It is a path of promise. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says, talking about the future from Isaiah's point of view, and he's looking in chapter 35, verses 8 to 10. He says, and a highway will be there. What more graphic language? You see how the language just keeps coming together. He says, and a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. You see the wisdom and foolishness, it's all through Scripture. It's not just Proverbs. He continues in verse 9, no lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go upon it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. When you walk on the path of righteousness, there is promise at the end of it, and it is a tremendous promise indeed. Of course, we understand that that promise is all based in Jesus Christ. And it's not surprising then that Jesus Christ would turn to his disciples in the fourth chapter of the book of John, and he turns to them and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He describes himself as the way. He is the path. He is the only path. He is the way to the Father. You know, this terminology was also used throughout the whole ministry of the apostles. It became crucial to it. It became one of the symbols of it. Listen as I read some of just a few of the examples. Acts the 16th chapter, verse 17. Following after Paul and after us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Acts 18, verses 25 and 26. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. 2 Peter 2, verse 2. And many will follow the sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. The Christian life is referred to there as the way of truth. In verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. In Romans 3:17, the Apostle Paul calls it, he says, and the path of peace they have not known. You see how this terminology of the way, there being one path to righteousness, one path to destruction, the other path for righteousness. It became so intricately involved with the disciples' ministry that in the New Testament times, the Christian life, Christians became known as the way. They simply referred to them as the way. A few examples. In Acts 9, we see, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now Saul," that's the Apostle Paul before conversion, "now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." It became known, and that's capitalized, it became belonged to the way. In Acts 19, verse 9, "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude." Verse 23 of the same chapter, "At about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way." Acts 22:4, "And I persecuted this way to the death," the Apostle Paul said. And again in Acts 24, verse 22, "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case.'" But this whole terminology of understanding that there are two ways in life. You have two alternatives. One is the way of life, and the other is the path to destruction, was so consistent that they started calling the Christian path the way. They didn't even call them Christians. They called them, they're followers of the way. But then, of course, Proverbs also gives us a picture of what the other side is. We've looked a little bit at the way of life. The other one is the way of destruction. Look at Proverbs 4, verse 14. "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on." Can Solomon give any more emphasis than what he has given here? Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on, is what he says. Proverbs 2, verse 12 to 15, he says, "To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways." Proverbs 2:18, "For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead." Solomon says, there's two ways. There's the way of life. There's the way of wisdom. There's the way of righteousness, and that is the way that leads to life. There's another way to destruction, and it leads to the way to the dead, is what he says. The fourth chapter of the book of Proverbs gives wisdom. Remember that as we are going through this, we understand that the whole purpose for the book of Proverbs is to get wisdom. It is to give us wisdom for life. And remember that life, that wisdom is the ability to handle life with skill. Proverbs is an eminently practical book. It's not so much theological in nature as it is to give you the steps to take. Four things that we see in the book of Proverbs here. There's four things that it does. Wisdom keeps you on the right path, and then it gives you four practical applications of how to do that. Proverbs 4, verses 1 to 5, it says, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live.'" And then he says, "Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth." The first way wisdom keeps you on the right path, it tells you to heed your parents' instruction. Young people, I want you to listen to that again. If you're sitting here with your mom or your dad, I want you to listen. Proverbs says, the wisdom of Proverbs says, you want to keep on the right path? Listen to your mother and your father. That's what it says. But you see, there's a twofold command here, if you understand this. Because not only is that a command for you young children to listen to your parents, it is wisdom. The Bible says you want to be wise? Listen to your parents. But there's an implied statement here to parents as well. That means, parents, that you have got to be giving godly advice to your children. That puts a responsibility on you because your children are going to be looking to you to gain wisdom. How are you going to gain wisdom? By being in the book yourself. There is no way you're going to be able to impart godly wisdom to your children if you're not in the book and gaining it yourself. So the first thing we see is that wisdom keeps you on the right path by telling you to heed the instruction of your parents. That's not the first time we've seen that in this book, is it? We started right off on the very first lesson. Proverbs 1, 7 and 9 says the same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and adornments to your neck. See what it's saying? You want wisdom? You want to be wise? Listen to the instruction of your parents, and you can apply that right down through teachers and elders and everyone else that's in your authority. And we went through that in that first chapter of Proverbs. We see that same thing as we go through the book of Proverbs. You're going to see that theme repeated over and over again. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you. Chapter 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Chapter 4, we've seen it. Chapter 5, verse 1, my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding. Now, my friends, the wisest man in the world, other than Jesus Christ, wrote this book. The Bible tells us that Solomon was wiser than all other men. And if he sees fit that in the first five chapters to give you that much of admonishment, that this is wisdom, I think we ought to listen to what he says. He did not waste words. So we see the first way of wisdom keeping us on the right path is to heed the instruction of our parents. The second thing that the text tells us is that wisdom keeps you on the right path by guarding you. Wisdom itself, when you gain it, will act as a shield and a guard for you. Verse 6 of chapter 4 says, do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all you're acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. You see, when you start acquiring wisdom, it says the first thing that wisdom's going to tell you, you're the beginning of wisdom. When you start learning, it says get more wisdom. And as you gain more wisdom, that wisdom itself is going to guard you and act as a shield, because the more wisdom you get, the more it's going to keep you on the path of righteousness. Proverbs 2, if you remember, we spent one whole message just on the second chapter. Remember, we said it's a big if-then statement, if you remember that lesson. We talked about how there are many promises in the second chapter of the book of Proverbs, but they're conditional promises. Remember we said that? Proverbs 2, verse 1, it says, my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. You see, it's conditional. The wisdom that you get is conditional on the fact that you fulfill the criteria, and that's to search for it. It's not going to happen by osmosis. You can't lay down on your bed at night, put the Bible under your pillow, and think it's going to filter through. You've got to read it. You've got to study it. You've got to search for it as silver. You've got to get in there and dig it out. Some of the teachings are hard, and you've got to get in and mine for it like you're mining something precious. And when you do that, that wisdom that you get out itself will start to act as a shield. Because the wisdom itself, as you find it, it will say, you can't do that and you can't do that in itself. It will guard you. Third thing, wisdom keeps you on the right path by promising you life. It promises you life. What could be simpler? We talked earlier about the fact of a motivating factor. What difference does it matter what road you take if you don't know where you're going? Well, see, Proverbs gives you direction. Proverbs 4, verse 10 to 13 says, "Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. If you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life." You see, what better motivation for walking on the paths of righteousness but knowing that at the end of it is life? At the end of it is life. You see, it's totally different than what the Cheshire Cat said to Alice. Alice didn't know where she was going. She had no concern, so it didn't matter what road she took. But if you see life, when you get wisdom, and wisdom says, if you obey these commands, life is at the end of the road, that is motivation to keep on that path, is it not? That's biblical wisdom. It's very practical. See, the book of Proverbs is extremely practical. It says, you want life? Walk on this road. There's life. If you want life, don't walk that way because you're not going to find it. Walk this way and you will find it. Very practical. Practical motivation. Fourth thing it tells you, wisdom will keep you on the right path. By itself, the wisdom you gain will keep you from the unrighteous. Proverbs 4, verses 14 to 19 says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." You see, when you get wisdom, you're going to start to understand. You will gain discernment and know that don't listen to that guy because he gives bad advice. You're going to be able to discern who these people are. As you get wisdom, you say, don't listen to that guy because he's going to lead you down the wrong path. Wisdom itself will keep you on the right path by keeping you from the way of the unrighteous people. We saw that same thing in the first chapter of Proverbs as well. Remember in verses 10 to 19 where we saw, "My son, of sinners entice you, do not consent." And we went through all of that in that very first lesson. Remember the lesson of Proverbs. Sinners are not content to sin by themselves. They will always go after you and try and get you to come in with them. It always happens. It's axiomatic. It's the word of God, and you see it demonstrated in life. When people are doing evil, they're not content to do it alone. They want company. Misery loves company, they say, don't they? But it's biblical. Psalm 1 tells us all about that as well. There's some great practical advice in that first psalm. We read it as our scriptural call to worship. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And then it gives you an example of what he is. When you shun the bad counsel, when you move away from evil friends and you start delighting on God's law, it says, "And you will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers." You see, that's what the wisdom of Proverbs is telling us. It says, when you gain this wisdom, in and of itself, it will keep you from anything further because you'll be able to discern who the evil men are. You see, the scripture is clear, is it? Is it not? There are two paths. There are two paths and only two paths. But that's not the message of the world today, is it? The message of the world today is, there's a whole scheme of things out there, and you have your way and I have my way. And there are many paths to reach God, aren't there? Don't be so simplistic to think for 1 minute that you have the only way. And in fact, when you start telling people that, don't they get angry at you? How judgmental you are to think that you and you alone have the truth. How can we say that? What's the matter with the people from Islam and Buddha and Shintoism and all these other things? Can't they have their way too? They're just as devout as you are. It's incredible if you ever get on a college campus and start talking about Christianity, how the tolerance that is preached all of a sudden becomes intolerance to you, isn't it? They're tolerant to everybody but you as a Christian. Because what's happening today is that there is a social disease out there called relativism. It is the greatest danger, I think, to the church today is relativism, because it cuts across all the other things and infects every other area. We see it mostly today in the public school arena, whether it be public high school or whether it be colleges or universities. The buzzwords are just, you see it all over. They'll use words such as inclusion or values clarification, outcome-based education, and a host of other words. You see it, and all of these things are just getting to the point that I'm okay, you're okay, and let's let everything live. You know, live and let live. Don't get into all of this stuff. You can't be exclusivistic about anything. I was talking to our brother Tom Grimm. He had a clinic for gym teachers, and the whole thing, it's some sort of new adventure for gym teachers. And the whole thing is just centered around this idea of including everybody, not excluding everybody, and everybody's okay. And we got to trust one another, and you're as good as me, and I'm as good as you, and there's no right or wrong. No right answers. There's no leaders in this thing. The group is the leader. And your opinion is as good as my opinion. If you want to just talk to Tom a little bit after, he can tell you about this class that he had to go through just within the past 2 weeks, right, Tom? It's incredible, the stuff that's going on out there. You see, there's an agenda going on, and that's to break down all barriers in the name of loving one another and not wanting to exclude everyone. And the agenda is, it's anti-Christian. Because, you see, it's fuzziness. And when there's fuzziness, you see, then I can feel better in my sin. If there's no right or wrong, if there's no absolutes, then I'm not too bad after all, am I? And that's the agenda that's behind it. But see, relativism is not just in the public schools. It's in the Christian schools. It's in Christian literature. And don't think if you're homeschooling that you're excluded from this either, because it's in some of the curriculum as well. And you've got to watch it. You've got to guard yourself from it. You need biblical wisdom to be able to discern it. Relativism is in the Christian church. It's in the Christian church, and it's in the seminaries. And there are some buzzwords there as well. You'll hear great theologians, evangelical, conservative theologians today standing up and talk about the natural law. That's a buzzword. When you hear that, watch out. Natural law. In other words, there is a law that just springs out of nature that God is not in control of. And that's the basis for civil government. And the Christian has no right to interfere in that process, because that's natural law. It's not governed by God. And some great theologians have fallen into this trap. You'll also hear the thing about there's a neutrality in education and knowledge. There's a body of knowledge. See, this is not Christian knowledge, and it's not secular knowledge. It's kind of amoral. There's no values to it. It's separate. It's distinct. You see it even in Christian apologetics today, where Christian theologians are saying, we can debate with the atheist. We can set aside our Christian beliefs and debate him on common ground. My friend, be careful. Be careful, that's relativism in disguise. It's even in the commentaries on the books of the Bible. I got a quote here for you I want to read to you. This is on a quote of the book of Proverbs, on the portion of scripture that we're studying here tonight. This is on the fourth chapter of the book of Proverbs. It's written by a fellow by the name of John Collins. It's on page 19 and 20 of his commentary on Proverbs. And listen to what this man says. The book of Proverbs often leaves us with the impression that humanity is divided into two cleanly distinct categories, the righteous and the wicked, with no overlap, no ambiguity. Is this not a gross oversimplification of reality? If we were to take these contrasts as absolute, they would indeed constitute a distortion of reality. And any preacher who uses clear-cut distinctions of this sort should beware of the danger of oversimplification. However, it would be a mistake to take every formulation we find in Proverbs as absolute truth. Let me read that one to you, just in case you missed this one. Listen to this one. However, it would be a mistake to take every formulation we find in Proverbs as absolute truth. Everything admits of some qualification. In fact, the kind of sharp contrast we find in these chapters has little value as a description of humanity. People can never be so cleanly divided. People can never be so cleanly divided between right and wrong. The clear-cut contrast of the two ways can be useful, then, but we must be quite clear on its limitations. It is a deliberately overdrawn caricature, not an accurate description of reality. My friend, this is a commentary written on the book of Proverbs that is used in seminaries across this land. And you wonder why the Church of Jesus Christ is in the state it's in. Did you hear some of those statements? We cannot take the book of Proverbs, God's inspired holy word, as absolute truth. That's what the man said. This is not a commentary on the Bible. This is a commentary on the condition of John Collins. That's what this is. You see, relativism is a great threat in the church today, and this is just an example of it. You see, what men like Mr. Collins and others like him would like to say is, see, if there's a fuzziness, if there's an ambiguity, if there's no clear-cut distinction between right and wrong, then I'm a little bit better off. I don't have to worry. See, it's a ploy. It's a ploy on their part by breaking down the barriers, and I can now feel a little bit better about myself without confronting my sin. That's what relativism does. You see, relativism is ambiguity. It's fuzzy thinking. And I'm just going to take just one or two sentences out of here and show you how ludicrous it is. Relativism is utter foolishness by its own definitions. Listen to what he says. He says, everything admits of some qualification. That's a relativistic statement. Well, wait a minute. If we have to take him exactly what he's saying, everything admits of some qualification, then even his statement admits of some qualification. And if his statement admits of some qualification, then I got to change it and say something admit of no qualification. So that means I can qualify some things. This man needs a course in logic, let alone a course in theology. I mean, it is ludicrous to make an absolute statement from a relativistic base. It is meaningless. It is absolutely meaningless. You see, the whole idea is if there's no rules, then they can make up their own rules. The late Greg Bahnsen made a statement. He said this. He says, relativism is hypocritical, impotent, incoherent, legalistic, and degrading in its consequences. It is hypocritical, impotent, incoherent, legalistic, and degrading in its consequences. Why? Because it is utter foolishness. Why is it hypocritical? Because if everything is relative and nobody can make up any rules, then who are you to say that's a rule, that we can have no rules? Who are you to do that? You see, the idea is that relativism means that I make the rules. We play by my rules, the ones that I like. And isn't it interesting that it's the same people? You want to see relativism in action? Just look at those people who have the bumper stickers on Save the Whales and then vote in favor of abortion. It's okay to kill babies, but save those baby whales. It is ludicrous. The same people who were so rabidly anti-war during the Vietnam era were the same ones who were condemning or wanting legalization of everything, saying we don't want rules. You want to get to a relativist, next time he starts spouting this, if you know any of them, say, well, listen, you say there should be no rules, right? Okay. My rule, you know, what makes me happy then is I want to beat up every man and rape his wife. Oh, wait, you can't do that. Well, why not? Well, because that interferes with his happiness. Well, who says that's a rule? You see, somebody, somewhere, there's got to be rules. And there's only one source of rules. Nothing else. Relativism is utter foolishness. It makes no sense. It's hypocritical. And it's impotent because it can't even say that its own basis premises can't change. Whatever premise they lay out, just say, well, what's to make that an unchangeable rule? It can't be. That too can change. It's impotent. And it's utter foolishness. Despite the fact that even on the face of logic, it is utter foolishness, and clearly on the word of God, it is wrong. It flies in the face of all the teaching of Scripture. Christians are being sucked into this thinking on a daily basis. It has infiltrated the church. And my friends, the first step off that path of righteousness into this relativism is listening to that voice that say, did God really say? That's where it starts. It started that way in the beginning, didn't it? It started exactly that same way. Did God really say? The first step into relativism, the first step off the path of righteousness, is questioning the Word of God. That's the first step. That book is the absolute source of truth, and I make no apologies, and I'll debate Mr. Collins anytime he would like to, that that book is absolute truth, and I make no apologies for declaring and making those clean-cut distinctions between good and bad, right and wrong, light and darkness, and yes, wicked and good people. It's in the book, and that's our source. Parents, your biggest battle against relativism is the subtlety of the attack, because it happens so subtly and in the name of compassion and in the name of mercy. You've got to watch your child's education like a hawk. You've got to watch your child's friends like a hawk. You've got to watch your child's entertainment, because it slips in even through the entertainment, and especially those Saturday morning cartoons, which are horrible with the relativistic thought and the secular thinking that is put in there. And then you've got to watch your example before them. You've got to make sure that you are demonstrating that type, the right type of behavior and the right type of thinking. You see, nobody decides in one day to become a reprobate. And it's one small step after the other. It's that one small step off the path, and that one small step, and the next thing you know, it's a wide gulf. It's like the frog in the kettle. You know the story, you put the frog in the kettle and just heat the water up slowly, and the next thing you know, you have frog's legs. And he doesn't even know it. And it's the same thing with relativism. You see, the book of Proverbs is designed to guard against the subtle attacks of humanism. The book of Proverbs is wisdom. You know something? The Cheshire Cat was absolutely right in what he said, wasn't he? If you don't know where you're going, what difference does it make what road you take? But my friends, the wisdom of Proverbs, the wisdom of this book says that it does make a difference. It says it makes an eternal difference. You see, there are only two paths, a clear distinction. One path leads to eternal life, and the other path leads to eternal destruction. Don't get misled by the illusions that the world would create. They would say that, no, there's not two doors, there's five doors, there's seven doors, there's 10 doors, or however many they want, because when you look on the other side of those doors, the other side of the path, they all lead to the same place. And in essence, they are only one. Now, just look at the biblical imagery as we bring this to a close here this evening. Look at the imagery that is used to describe the paths of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. Proverbs 4, 18 and 19, what could be a greater illustration and a greater motivation to stay on the path as we read? But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter with the full day. Do you get the imagery of that? As you're walking down the path, the sun is coming up in your face and it's getting brighter and brighter. Ginger and I have a little tradition. We try to get out to Montauk at least once a year on the off season, and we get a room by the beach, and we always like to, I'm not an early riser, but when we're out there, we like to get up and watch the sun come up. And what a magnificent sight. You watch the sunrise, and you look, and you first, you see that little glimmer on the horizon, and then all of a sudden it starts to light up, and pretty soon the sky, the whole bottom portion of the sky, the horizon's all lit up, and then it comes up, and you can see just the top crescent of the sun, and the next thing you know, it's coming up, and it's like it's coming right at you, and the light, it just engulfs you. Pretty soon you're in light. And that's what wisdom is like. That's what walking the path of righteousness. You're walking towards Jesus Christ, and it's getting brighter and brighter and brighter. And you can see clearly, and everything's there, and you can, and your vision is focused on Him. That's the vision of walking in the path of righteousness. And then what does He say? He says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Have you ever been down in one of the caverns where they shut the light off and they show you what absolute darkness is with no light? You can put your hand up here and move it. You can't see a thing. And that's the vision that Solomon gives us here. The way of the wicked is like darkness. You can't see 2 inches in front of your face, and you're walking around and you're groping around and you don't even know what you're stumbling over. You know what they're stumbling over? They're stumbling over the rock of offense. They're stumbling over Jesus Christ, and they don't even know it because they're in darkness. It's exactly what the scripture says. To the Jews, the gospel is a stumbling block. They trip over it and they don't even know it because there's absolute darkness, no light to see anything. And that's the way the two paths are contrasted very clearly. There's the ever-brightening sunrise, and you know that if you've been walking with Jesus Christ for any length of time, you know that as you look back and you see, boy, I know him now like I've never known him before. And you think, how could anything get better than this today? And then tomorrow is even better as you get into more and more intimate with him. And that's the path. Proverbs 4 finishes with some tremendous advice. In verse 25 it says, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Do you feel the intensity that Solomon is speaking with here? He says, let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the paths of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. You can even feel the passion that Solomon is speaking here. He's the importance of this. You want to be on that path that is like lightning, lighting dawn, and fix it in that way. Isn't that exactly what Jesus taught? We read it earlier as well. He says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. But the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. Mr. Collins has an argument with Jesus, doesn't he? Because Jesus taught from the book of Proverbs. Jesus Christ is wisdom personified. When you argue with the wisdom of Proverbs, you're arguing with Jesus Christ himself. And those are perilous grounds. My prayer is that Mr. Collins and his colleagues will repent. And then we know that he'll be forgiven. The message of Proverbs is very clear. And what I want to leave you with, two paths, clear-cut, distinct. One leads to righteousness and life. The other is a way that leads to the dead. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before you and we thank you, Father, that you have given this to us so clearly. Nothing could be clearer than this, that there are two paths. We thank you, Father, that you have taken us and you have set us on that path of righteousness. And then you've given us all this wisdom in your book to tell us how to stay there and to give us everything we need to stay on the right path. Father, we are so grateful to you, for saving us. We pray, Father, that you would give us the strength, grant us the wisdom that we need, give us the desire to study your word. We thank you, Father, for this book of Proverbs and the wisdom in it. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who died for us, enabling us to walk the path of righteousness. We pray, Father, that as sinful people, that you would continually give us your grace and keep us on the path of righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.